Your Bibles to John 21. We will be moving around a little bit. I leave it up to you as to whether you want to follow each passage or whether you just want to sit and listen. As I said earlier, we're doing this summer series on integrity. And I guess, as Jim has often said, this is all about walking the walk as well as talking the talk as believers. And today we're looking at forgiveness, something that's often heard of in the church and about the church. And the Bible has much of importance to say to us. And I just pray that we would listen. Because this is a big topic, and I have a slightly shortened sermon, and there will be lots of probable ramifications, then please feel free to come and ask me questions afterwards. There is more that I could say that I'm not saying, and if you have any particular points and queries about anything, then please come and ask me, and hopefully there'll be more that I can say to your particular issue. Before we start, let me just quickly pray about this sermon. Father, we know that our hearts are hard and we find it difficult to listen to your voice sometimes because of that, and perhaps and never more so in this area of forgiveness and forgiveness of others. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would open our hearts this morning, that we would hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus spent the night before his death in the company of his 12 closest friends. He'd already told them that he was going to be betrayed, arrested, and killed. But that night he told them that they would all abandon him, running like frightened sheep away into the darkness and leaving him to face his darkest hour alone. When they all heard this, they protested vigorously that this would not be the case, that they would stay with him, even if it meant that they would die with him. And none protested more loudly than his friend Peter, saying, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." But when the hour came, they did all run, including Peter. And later, while Jesus was being interrogated in the house of the high priest, Peter, standing outside in the courtyard, when asked only if he knew Jesus, denied his friend three times. And at that moment, we're told, Jesus turned and looked across the courtyard at Peter, who, filled with sudden conviction by that look and at his betrayal, goes off into the night weeping bitterly. Now, we're not actually told what happened at their first meeting after this, although both Paul and Luke tell us that Peter was the first of the disciples to whom Jesus appeared after he'd risen from the dead. We have to wait until this scene in John 21 for the first recorded words between the two of them. I think it's clear that whatever had passed between them before had dealt with that whole betrayal issue. Otherwise, I don't think it would have been Peter that leapt out of the boat and jumped into the sea and rushed to meet Jesus on the shore. Forgiveness and reconciliation had already taken place. What we get a glimpse of here is what a relationship looks like in the aftermath. When we read this passage, what immediately jumps out is Jesus' rather strange repetition of the question, "Do you love me?" Three times he asks Peter this, and three times Peter affirms his love. Those three affirmations are parallel to the three denials in the high priest's courtyard. And with each one, Jesus is not only closing the door on what happened before, but he's restoring Peter to his role as chief amongst the disciples. So added to forgiveness and reconciliation, we now have restoration. And with that, Peter's previous failings are wiped out from the record, and he's called forward into a future to once more follow his friend and Lord. So that's what forgiveness looks like. What are we to make of it? How far is that story of Jesus and Peter to be a model for us in our relationships? Are we too to forgive, to be reconciled, and to restore? If Peter could be forgiven for falling away from his friend in his darkest hour, what barriers are there to forgiveness between us and those that have let us down? But Jesus was perfect. What happens if we, as imperfect as we are, find that we just cannot forgive what others have done to us? And is it anyway always right for us to forgive? What happens if others don't seek or even want our forgiveness? In order to get answers to all these questions, we need to see what God has to say about forgiveness in the Bible as a whole. And once again, it's Peter who features in our first passage as we do that. He often acts as the spokesman, not only for his fellow disciples, but also for us. So in Matthew's Gospel, that passage that Gordon referred to in chapter 18, verse 21, it's recorded that he asked Jesus the very question that we would want to start with. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? In other words, Jesus, do we always have to forgive? And in reply, Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In other words, yes, you do always have to forgive. And in order to illustrate his reply, he tells the following parable in the succeeding verses. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him to him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And Jesus then adds, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This parable sets out very clearly two very important principles about forgiveness. First, it affirms that we have to forgive. And indeed, if we don't, there are consequences. And second, it gives us the reason why we must forgive. As always with parables, we have to be careful not to over or underinterpret the different details of the story. However, the main points in this case are clear. So a servant is brought to the king who owes him an impossibly huge sum of money, and the king expects it to be paid back. But the servant pleads with him, and the king cancels the entire debt. But then the situation is changed, and this time the servant finds himself in the position of the king, with a fellow servant who owes him a trivial amount of money. By comparison, the contrast in response is stark. This time there is no cancellation of the debt. The debtor must pay. When the king hears of this, he summons his forgiven servant, rebukes him, and punishes him. The background to this lesson on forgiveness is that we owe a debt to God of a colossal size. And that debt is made up of our wrongdoing. All those occasions when we have not loved him with all of our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind, and we have not loved our neighbour as ourselves. Every time we fail in these, which, if we are in any way honest with ourselves, is all the time, then we owe God a debt. We owe him a payment to pay for that failing and each of those failings. And there will come a time when God will hold us accountable for that debt. We will have to pay. And just like that servant, we will be unable to do so. However, just like that servant, we can fall at God's feet and beg for mercy. And when we do so, the promise of the Bible is that we will be forgiven, just as this servant was, because God is a God whose nature is to be forgiving. And this then sets up the motivation for the forgiveness that is expected of us towards others. If we are forgiven servants of God, then we should in turn be forgiving to others. The reason given to Peter in this parable for the necessity for him to forgive and keep on forgiving those that have wronged him is that he himself has been forgiven. And in case he or us should ever refuse that forgiveness on the grounds that the wrongs done to us are so huge and so damaging that it just wouldn't be right for us to forgive them, that we cannot be expected to forgive them, Jesus reminds us that God has had to forgive us far, far more. That's the reason why those two sums of money are so ridiculously contrasting. One unimaginably and unbelievably colossal, the other so much smaller. The point is not that anything done to us is meaningless, because the sum of 100 denarii wasn't actually a totally trivial amount. It was equivalent to about 100 days' pay. But in comparison with what has been forgiven, it is insignificant. The problem with us is that we often get it the wrong way round. We think of the wrongs done to us as the 10,000 talents, and those that we have done to God as the 100 denarii. And so we refuse to forgive those that have harmed us, because the motivation that we should have, we just can't see. Well, there are two answers in this parable to that. First, we need to understand more of the debt we owe to God. We need to get the right perspective. If you think that what has been done to you is worse than what you have done to God, then you do not understand the depth of your sin. Think again on that summary of the law from Luke 10. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. Have we really done that? And remember too that every time we do wrong to our neighbour, it is first and primarily a wrong against God, who calls us to treat them as ourselves. That is why King David, having seduced Bathsheba and having murdered her husband, can say to God in Psalm 51, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So just pile up in your minds the sheer number of sins that you have committed by breaking these commands to love God and your neighbour, and you will make a mountain 10,000 talents high. And then look down from the top of that mountain at the much smaller pile made by your neighbour against you, and then you will get the right perspective and see the motivation you should have to forgive them. And the second answer to the problem of our refusal to forgive is that this is a command. It's not a request. And it is a command with teeth. Regardless of how you perceive the wrongs against you in comparison to yours against God, you are always called to forgive. There is no exception. If you have been forgiven by God, then you must forgive others. And the teeth are twofold. When we take this parable in the context of the teaching of the whole of Scripture, it is clear that it is saying that if you are unwilling to forgive as a matter of principle, not that you find it hard, or are struggling to forgive, but that you refuse ever to even think about it, then like the first servant, you will find that you will not be forgiven by God. It is as stark as that. You cannot be a Christian and refuse as a matter of principle to forgive others. But the bite doesn't stop there. There are also consequences to not forgiving, even when it is not a principled stance. You see, if you find yourself as a forgiven Christian, accepting the principle that you should forgive, but you are slow in practicing it, thinking to yourself, "I'm not ready. I need more time. The pain is too deep. What they have done is too severe. I will forgive, but not yet." If you're in that position, then there are consequences for you too. Because delayed forgiveness is also not acceptable. Remember Ephesians 4, verse 26, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger," followed shortly after by, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And this brings us to that most familiar of passages, Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Here is a prayer offered by forgiven believers to their Heavenly Father. And within that prayer, there is still the line, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And this is further explained by the succeeding verses, which say, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now here, the forgiveness the believer asks of God is not that talked of in the parable of the unmerciful servant. This is not the forgiveness required for eternal life. This is the everyday forgiveness necessary between a father and his children, what is sometimes called the short accounts. As we all know, once we have become Christians, we do not suddenly cease all sinning. Instead, we become a collection of saved sinners in the process of being changed. So that is why each day we need to come before our Father and ask for his forgiveness for all the things we have done wrong. And we've already done this morning in our time of confession. But these lines in the Lord's Prayer not only remind us that we need to come regularly to ask for forgiveness, they also remind us that forgiveness, that forgiveness is dependent on our forgiveness of others. And the teeth of Matthew 6, verse 15, is that if we do not forgive others, then God will not forgive us. What does it mean to be unforgiven by God as a forgiven believer? It means we will remain under his discipline until we have done what he's asked us to do. So in this case, if you are not forgiving another person, you will remain under God's discipline until you do so. What does this look like? What does it mean to be under God's discipline? Well, the general principles can be found in Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11, where it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we know from this that the point of discipline is to deal with our sin. In this case, our lack of forgiveness. We're told also that it's not pleasant. Indeed, it can get to the point of shedding blood, and that it is part of being a child of God. But what it will look like specifically in each case will depend on what the discipline is for and what you are like. God tailors his discipline to fit the person and the problem. But what we know is that a lack of forgiveness will not go unnoticed by God. It is a sin, and as such, he will deal with it. So if, as a Christian, you have not forgiven, you will be being disciplined. God will not be ignoring it, even if we are. It may be that on examining yourself, you will be able to see a link between something that God is doing in your life and your lack of forgiveness. But sometimes we can only see what God's discipline was after we've dealt with the sin which we're being disciplined for. So I would recommend that we all take any lack of forgiveness we had to God in prayer first, asking for his strength to forgive. We then forgive, and then we think about the way that he was disciplining us. We've looked so far at the prime motivation that God gives us to forgive. We must do so because he has forgiven us. And that reason is stated time and time again in the Bible whenever forgiveness is mentioned. But there are a number of other motivations too. And I'll just spend the remainder of our time considering these before finishing with a look at John 21 and at the nature of forgiveness itself. The first additional motivation is that we need to remember the sovereignty of God over the situation that caused the need for forgiveness. It is easy for us to forget that whatever has been done to us did not happen outside of the purposes of God. So when that person did those terrible things that caused you hurt and pain and which you find it so hard to forgive, it was God who permitted them to do it and that allowed those things to happen to you. And we have his promise, if we are his children, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, as it says in Romans 8, verse 28. And that includes things that happened to us before we were believers. And God gives us a very clear model of this truth in the life of Joseph. Surely few people can claim to have been wronged to the extent that Joseph was by his own family. Attacked by his own brothers, who had originally intended to kill him, he was thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, that would then result in a period of years in prison. During all of this, he was separated from a father whom he loved and who loved him, without either knowing if the other still lived or had died. Surely here was a man with every reason to withhold forgiveness. And yet, when his brothers were in his power, what does he say to them? Genesis 45, verses 4 to 15 tells us. He said to his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. I will provide for you so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. You see, Joseph had recognized that God's hand was behind all the terrible things that his brothers had done to him, and that God had turned it all to good. So how can he blame them when he sees this? And he's forgiven them completely, as is clear from his promise to care for them and his action in kissing them. Can we see that? Do we acknowledge God's hand in the bad as well as the good that has been done to us? If we do, we'll find it so much easier to forgive, just like Joseph. So if you are struggling to forgive because what has been done to you seems so hard, remember the sovereignty of God and his goodness to you. But ironically, a lack of forgiveness can blind us to seeing God's providence, as we are eaten away by bitterness and lie under his discipline. Now, second motivation to forgiveness is remembering that it's not for us to seek redress for wrongs done against us. Withholding forgiveness can in itself be used as a weapon with which to inflict pain upon those we should forgive. And a lack of forgiveness can easily lead to a desire to get your own back for revenge. And if this temptation comes over us, we need to fight it with the words of Romans 12, 18 and 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." And God again gives us an example to warn us of the results of taking action as a result of being unable to forgive. So in 1 Samuel 25, we have the story of David, Nabal and Abigail. This relates how David, having protected the life and property of Nabal from enemy attack for months, is rewarded by Nabal by being refused any provisions for himself or his men. And in his anger at this ingratitude of Nabal, David vows to wipe him out and all of his workers. But on the way to go and do exactly that, he is met by Nabal's wife, Abigail, who pleads with him to turn back. And David listens to her and relents. And the two arguments that win him round are these. that if he had carried out his threat, he would have become guilty of sinning himself by killing innocent men, and he would likewise have been guilty of taking matters into his own hand that should rightly be left to God. But Abigail, by her intervention, has been used by God to rebuke David and to bring him to a point of forgiving the wrong and giving up on the revenge. And we need to listen to what Abigail has to say too. A lack of forgiveness can easily slip into a desire for revenge and the committing of sin by us. Instead, we need to stop and listen and forgive. The final two motivations come in the second chapter of Paul's second letter to Corinthians. The background to this passage is that someone in the church of Corinth has sinned, first against Paul, but in this also against the whole church. But that person has then repented of their sin. And Paul, who's already forgiven the individual, urges the Corinthians to forgive him too. And he gives them two reasons to do so, two motivations. So in verse 7, he tells them to forgive, lest the person be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And in verse 11, he says they must forgive so that they would not be outwitted by Satan. Now, this is clearly a situation involving a repentant person. And so the motivations given are not necessarily applicable to a case where we're asked to forgive someone who has not admitted any wrongdoing. But in the case of the repentant, Paul tells the Corinthians that forgiveness must be given as an act of love and mercy. Indeed, it would be cruel to withhold it. This poor man is suffering because his repentant sorrow can find no release. They must accept his contrition and show that they have forgiven him. And we must be the same. To withhold forgiveness to a repentant sinner is to make ourselves guilty of cruelty. His second reason they must forgive is not that not to do so will be to give ground to Satan, to give him an opening. Paul doesn't specify exactly what that means, but it is clear that if we refuse to forgive, we are following Satan's ways and not God's. It's not hard to see some of the possible ways that this can happen. Lack of forgiveness causes division in the church. It causes fractured relationships and bitterness and will spoil our witness to the outside world. We are meant to be a glorious temple of God's Holy Spirit. But if we fail to follow the Lord's command to forgive, we instead become just like the world. In fact, worse, we become a house of hypocrites, modeling discord and anger rather than the love that we profess. So here we have four supplementary motivations to forgive. But the first and most important is that we are to forgive because we have been forgiven. As those who have been forgiven so much, we cannot withhold our forgiveness to those who, however badly they have treated us, have never sinned against us as much as we have sinned against God. And if we do not understand this, we have not understood our own sin. And maybe that is because we spend so much time chewing over the sins of others. But let's now return to John 21 and the forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration of Peter. How far is this a model for us? We've seen already that for Christians, forgiveness is just not an option. We are called to do so as a matter of course. But what about reconciliation and restoration? Should we do as Jesus did with Peter and be reconciled to all those that we forgive and restore them to the position that they had before? Or indeed, in Peter's case, give them an even greater responsibility than they had before. What about the case of an abusive parent or spouse? We are called to forgive, but should we also be reconciled and then resume a close relationship with people like that? Or the fallen church leader? If they have genuinely repented, should we give them their old job back? Well, before we start using Jesus and Peter as a template for such circumstances, we need first to notice one very important difference. We are not Jesus. Jesus has two very significant advantages over us. He can read what is in someone's heart, and he knows the future. We cannot, and we do not. He knew that Peter was genuinely repentant. And he knew that Peter would go on to faithfully serve him into the future. We cannot know these things. We are called to forgive, whether someone is repentant or not. So it will not make any difference if they are genuine or fake in their repentance. But restoration calls for more. We need to have confidence that the repentance is genuine and the future holds the promise of change. And this requires caution and wisdom. This is not to rule out restoration. After all, the Bible has some very famous examples of restored sinners, like David and Peter. But we need to remember that we are not God and do not have his perfect insight and judgment. So to answer that question over the abusive relationship and the fallen church leader, each case needs to be brought individually before the Lord in prayer and God-given wisdom applied. But often, the answer may well be no. I cannot find a similar biblical command for restoration as there is for forgiveness. And as for reconciliation, well, the problem with the Jesus-Peter template in that is that the people we forgive will not always be like Peter. Peter wanted reconciliation. He genuinely loved Jesus and wanted to be close to him again. But that will not always be the case for us. Sometimes we will need to forgive people who don't want to be reconciled to us. And there's nothing we can do about that but pray that God will change their hearts. But it should also be said that, like restoration, reconciliation between people is not something commanded by God. Almost exclusively, the word reconciliation is used in the Bible to talk about the reconciliation between man and God, effected through the belief in the gospel of Christ. Its use for situations between people is restricted to a single reference in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Referring to the option of a wife being reconciled to a husband from whom she has previously been divorced. But even in that situation, it isn't a command. She is permitted to remain divorced. So I take it from that, as with restoration, we are commanded to forgive, but we are to exercise caution and wisdom in reconciliation. Remembering again, we will encounter situations of abusive relationships and deceitful individuals. But I think we should always hope and pray for reconciliation as we remember the broader framework of the need for church unity and the truth of that opening verse of Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So finally, as we close, some might ask, what does real forgiveness look like? And I say, okay, I've heard, I need to forgive. God calls us to forgive. When I do, what should I do? Well, I think Joseph again gives us a good God-given model. Remember his speech? How he didn't want his brothers to beat themselves up about what they'd done to him, and how he wanted the best for them to the extent of being willing to provide for them himself into the future. So should our hearts be towards those we have forgiven. We should want them to experience peace about what they have done to us, because they've been forgiven. And we should not want to get revenge on them, but instead want the best for them. And this last, a test of its genuine heartfeltness, will inevitably involve how much we pray for them. It's from God that they will receive the best. Whether it be reconciliation with him in becoming his child, or blessings or even discipline from him if they are his child already. So can I ask you to hold what God says about forgiveness next to the people in your lives that you have not forgiven? Think through the absoluteness of the command to forgive and the consequences of not doing so, both to you and that person. And then consider what you need to do to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we know this is a hard teaching if we have suffered much at the hands of other people. But Father, we know also it is the truth. And Father, we know that you will enable us as your children to forgive. Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would do exactly that. In Jesus' name, amen.